Appreciate the ladies focusing us on God's steadfast faithfulness, his loyal love towards us. Can't remember the last time I heard a harp being played, so that was really neat. I appreciate that. Well, since it's Memorial Day, I thought it'd be appropriate and fitting to share with you a story about a young man named Tripp Landon. Just over a month ago, on April 14th, the National Guard held a ceremony in Washington to honor Tripp as their 2016 Military Child of the Year. His father serves as a field artillery captain with the 66th Theater Aviation Command. Tripp's an outstanding young man. He helped take care of his mother and siblings during his father's times of service on the Mexican border and during his year in Iraq. Tripp, a homeschooler, carries a 3.9 grade point average and is a member of the National Honor Society. He has an active interest in theatrical productions and filmmaking as well, along with extensive involvement in scouting. This article about Tripp goes on to tell us that he attained the rank of Eagle Scout before he turned 15 years old. He also likes to golf. He plays violin in his local high school orchestra, and he also plays the piano. The article continues, "While most of Tripp's time is occupied with his education, scouting, sports, and the arts, he finds time always to take care of the one thing he says he prioritizes above everything he does in his life, the faith he shares with his family. I believe that faith is my center priority for all activities I do, and I believe that that's what drives me on to do those other activities," he said. "It's the center and the power that gives me the energy." But how did Tripp come to be the outstanding young man that he is today? Well, let's listen to what Tripp says. "It's his parents," he said, "that drive him toward that faith. I go with them to church every week, willingly," he says. "They are role models in so many ways," Tripp said about his parents. "They've taught me to help others and to share the gospel with everyone I meet." Good role models. Some say good role models are the backbone of society. But the role model Tripp's parents provide, their example, is more than just a shot in the arm for society. Role models are a part of God's plan. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul's going to show us why role models are a part of God's plan. They're crucial to imitate for two simple reasons. First, it could be really easy for us to follow a fraud instead of the right person. We could follow the wrong type of person, and it could actually end up in our own destruction. And second, we're enrolled in the kingdom of Christ. We're citizens there. And if we truly claim to be citizens of Christ's kingdom, we need to act like people who are a part of Christ's kingdom. And there's no better way to learn how to live in Christ's kingdom than to follow a seasoned saint who's gone on before us and imitate their way of life. So let's look first at Paul's simple command to imitate those who live for Christ in verse 17 of Philippians chapter 3. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." This command of Paul teaches us that imitation of mature Christians is actually a part of God's plan, and God intends for us to follow role models. But immediately we're forced to ask this question: how can Paul maintain his own humility and make a statement like this? I mean, isn't it a bit arrogant to say to an entire church, "Join in imitating me"? But let's remember just exactly what Paul's talking about here. Earlier in the same chapter, Paul made himself very vulnerable by giving his personal testimony. If you look down at verse 4 of chapter 3, he says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." And he goes on talking about his own personal life. Paul could have boasted in his pedigree, in his achievements, just like his Jewish opponents did. But Paul couldn't. Why? Well, because all those wonderful works would have actually served to condemn Paul's soul. Paul refused to glory in his works, and he considered them so worthless so he could gain Christ and be found in Christ alone. On that basis, Paul says, "I'm going to press on. Don't be mistaken. I haven't arrived yet, and neither have you. And as we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, we'll eventually attain the goal. But I'm not there yet. So when he says imitate himself, he's not claiming to be Mr. Perfect, because there are no Mr. Perfects in God's church. But there are role models in the church. There are people who've reached greater levels of maturity in pursuing Christ. They truly want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. They want to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And we ought to emulate those types of Christians. Paul uses an unusual word to tell the Philippians that they need to join together in this effort to imitate Paul. It was a responsibility of the church as a whole, and it was a responsibility of every single member of the congregation. So there's no one in the church who can shy away from this command. We can't escape it. But at the same time, Paul's not driving us with a whip as he commands us. You'll notice for the third time in this chapter, Paul calls these Philippian believers brothers. He called them that in verse 1. He said it again in verse 13. And now he says it here in verse 17. So from start to finish, Paul has a tender, compassionate tone. He's beckoning this church to follow his example. And understand, this is a part of God's plan. And as another evidence of God's good care for us, God provides a way for us to obey this command. He doesn't just tell us to imitate those who live for Christ. God provides for us the role models that we need to imitate. What kind of role models are we talking about? Well, look at verse 17 again. It says, "Keep that we're supposed to keep our eyes on those who walk according to the example we have in Paul and his companions." Paul's saying that our role models, like Paul, need to be authentic. Notice Paul didn't say, keep your eyes on those who agree with the example you have in us. Paul said, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And that verb walk is in the present tense. Role models demonstrate by the way they live right now that they're pursuing Christ. It's not enough to say that you agree with Paul. The litmus test for whether a person truly follows Christ and whether they're worthy of our imitation is their manner of life. Do your role models show that they want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection? Do your role models share in Christ's sufferings? Do your role models want to press on to lay hold of Christ? Do they forget what lies behind and strain forward for what lies ahead? Simply put, do our role models pick up their cross and follow after Christ? And God chose the perfect person to hold up this kind of example. The Philippians knew Paul's way of life. He'd ministered to them personally, and they had seen him through thick and thin stick true to what he said he was set out to do. They watched, perhaps some of them had even participated, as the slave owners at that market in Philippi seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And as the result of the testimony of Paul and Silas, the Philippian jailer and his entire family accept Christ. And even before this point, before persecution came up in Philippi, we read about Lydia, this woman from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And Lydia, along with her household, accepted Christ. And just like that, a church was born in Philippi. But it was a church that was born out of the personal labors of the apostle Paul. They respected his work among them because Paul was the real deal. He practiced what he preached, and he wasn't a lone ranger in this effort. Notice he says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And by saying this, he's telling us that our role models, all of them, need to be obedient. Paul and his companions had set an example that the Philippians had experienced personally. And in chapter 2, Paul tells us about some of those other people. Timothy provides an example for us of how we should submit to Jesus Christ. We need to obey him. Epaphroditus provides an example for us of how we need to take calculated risks for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul lifts up the ultimate example, Jesus Christ himself, as the humble servant who didn't stop at submitting to God, the Father. In lifting up Jesus himself, Timothy and Epaphroditus, Paul shows us exactly what our role models need to be like. They need to be obedient to God's word. There may have been other leaders that Paul had in mind. There are spiritual leaders in that church at Philippi who walked in the same way that Paul had walked. And Paul says, be like those people. And at the same time, by appealing to all this host around him, Paul is being very humble. He's not saying, I'm the only one. Be like people who all walk in this way. And the implication is that God has put someone in each of our lives who can be a role model for us within this church. Not only at the church at Philippi, but in every local church, God provides role models of what it looks like to pursue Christ. And it's not possible, it's highly likely that you may actually fit into both categories at the same time. There may be people for whom God is intending you to be a role model for. You've learned lessons. You're following Christ, and God wants you to pour it into someone else's life. But always, 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 we need to remember that there are people like Paul who press on before us, who have grown to know Christ at a deeper level, who've experienced his sufferings more, who know what it means to take up their cross and follow Jesus, and we need to imitate them in their lives. So teenagers, if someone ever teases you that you follow mommy and daddy's faith, don't be embarrassed. Be thankful that you have role models that show you what it means to pursue Christ. Remember that Timothy, the Apostle Paul's right-hand man, had role models in his mother Eunice and grandmother Lois that kept him on fire for God. In my own life, one of the main reasons I'm in ministry today is because of the role model my youth pastor was to me growing up. Pastor Jason taught me how to preach my first fledgling sermon. They've all been fledgling sermons after that, but that was my first one. Pastor Jason, when working up at camp in the summers, would take me out to a little bench outside the main building we called the Lodge. Well, the sermon was being preached to the campers inside, and he would pray with me for those campers. Pastor Jason demonstrated what it means to have joy in the midst of deep suffering when his second son, Zachy, was born with significant birth defects that completely altered the way his family operated and the way he'd go about ministry. But to this day, I've never heard Pastor Jason complain about any of his circumstances. Having been close to him, I know Pastor Jason's not perfect, and he'd be the first person to tell you that. But it's God's model that imperfect people would help other imperfect people become like Jesus. Pastor Jason doesn't just talk about following Jesus, he lives it. So God has called us to imitate those who live for Christ, but he does not merely tell us to follow them. He gives us examples in flesh and blood. But why is Paul bringing up this point right now, we might ask? Well, Paul has two main reasons, like we've said, for imitating others. And the first that he tells us is that we need to imitate those who follow Christ because you could easily be caught following a fraud. There are plenty of frauds that we could follow. In verse 18, he says, many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And these enemies of the cross of Christ would form a formidable temptation to any believer in that church at Philippi. Just as Paul has appealed to the many good examples around him, so Satan could roll out in front of them scores of other bad examples that they could be tempted to follow. And to make matters worse, this isn't a new problem. Paul's often warned the Philippians of this problem, and now he brings it up again. So either Paul has heard of a new situation that came up when some people came into Philippi, or the believers know of some situation that got even worse. But either way, there's a lot of pressure on these believers to conform. And regardless of the circumstances, Paul has a renewed concern about the influence those enemies of the cross of Christ could have on the church. And really, to say Paul was concerned would be an understatement at this point. He speaks about these enemies even with tears, even weeping, literally. Paul says, "I speak weeping." It describes the manner in which he talks about these people. This word weeping is the same word used to speak of mourners crying at a funeral. Like when Mary and the Jews wept bitterly over Lazarus' death, and of those who mourn because of bitter affliction and oppression in their lives. It's a word we'd expect Paul to use when talking about his friends. So why would he weep here? Well, because these people walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, like the text says. By the way this phrase is worded, it appears that these people may have actually claimed to know Christ, but they betrayed themselves by their lifestyle. Paul's not just focusing on their doctrine, rather he's more focusing on their practice here. And this word walk is the same as in verse 17, and it's in the present tense. This is the way these people live right now. And they do not live bearing the cross of Christ. So, who were these people exactly that Paul's talking about? Well, the text doesn't tell us directly, but from what we gather here, we can come up with two possibilities. Either these enemies of the cross of Christ are Jewish legalists, or they're Gentile libertines. Jewish legalists, as Paul just described earlier in chapter 3, followed the Jewish law as means of salvation, with all its dietary restrictions and all the regulations concerning the Sabbath and special feasts. They ignored Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation and replaced his precious, priceless work on the cross for their worthless, filthy rags, their works. On the other hand, the Gentile libertines justify just about anything in the name of Christ. They sinned so that grace could abound and relished in their sinning. They promoted the fact that they thought, which was actually a lie, God's forgiveness is going to be applied to unrepentant sinners. But God always requires that we confess and forsake our sin to follow Christ. And really, either way, this passage applies. In doing so, it warns us of both routes. There's a danger in both paths, but they both have the same root cause. What is that cause? Well, enemies of the cross of Christ worship the flesh. Paul's going to give us three descriptions of these enemies of the cross of Christ. And in the Greek, the verb isn't even present in these sentences. It's implied, which happens often in the language, because Paul is weeping as he tells us about these people. You can sense that he's both saddened and upset by their condition, so he's very short. Paul says first, literally, their end, destruction. The word end is talking about a person's final destination. It's their ultimate goal. And for the Christian, our final destination should be a wonderful expectation. Salvation with God for eternity in heaven. That's a great prospect. And if Paul was talking about the Jewish legalists, he'd be referring to the full confidence that their works were going to earn them salvation. If he was talking about the Gentile libertines, he'd be talking about their full confidence that no matter how wicked and no matter how vile they lived, God would give them blind forgiveness even as they abused his grace as their ticket to heaven. But Paul says their goal in life, their destination is what? It's destruction. They're headed for hell. I mean, what a letdown. What a sad contrast for these people who claimed to be Christians. Their final destination would be the exact opposite of what they had claimed it to be. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:15, "So it is no surprise if Satan's servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." What a sobering response from the Apostle Paul. Can you begin to see why Paul would weep over these enemies of the cross of Christ? And in a second precise phrase, Paul tells us not only their end, but as we've already talked about, what drives them. He literally says, their God, their belly. We would expect people who claim to follow Christ to worship Christ as their God. We'd expect professing Christians to worship as a grand and wonderful creator, Jesus Christ. But what a disappointing contrast we find here. This word belly refers to our sinful appetites and our passions, our lusts within us. Romans 16:18 puts it this way, "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." These enemies of the cross of Christ let the flesh reign and all of its accompanying passions. For the Gentile libertine, he would indulge in the flesh openly and freely without a thought towards conscience or neighbor. It doesn't matter what they think. It's about me. Anything the eyes could feast on, anything the body could experience, took precedence over all else. But for the Jewish legalist, the dietary restrictions of their strict law gave them everything they needed to feed the flesh. They found gratification in living up to the highest standards because that lifestyle made an automatic distinction between them and everyone else. They'd arrived, and that status was what they worshipped. They worshipped their natural appetites just as much as those Gentile libertines did. What a stark contrast. Jesus is no longer Lord for these people. The sinful flesh Jesus died to destroy is the sinful flesh that they choose to embrace. Can you see why Paul would weep over these enemies of the cross of Christ? Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And finally, they glory in their shame. Here's the great irony. The enemies of the cross of Christ, their glory, their pride, and their conceit centers in on all the things that are eventually going to condemn them. This word glory means to boast. And we know the Jewish legalists thought they'd arrived. That's what we just talked about. And Paul steers clear from this kind of heresy by testifying that he hasn't yet obtained Christ. The Jewish legalists had confidence in their circumcision and their law-keeping. And what a shock they were going to experience when their pride and their joy turned out to be their disgrace. And this word shame can actually speak of living in excess, especially in a sexual way. And the Gentile libertines no doubt would have boasted in their rampant immorality, the locker room talks, the brags of what happens in the backseat of the car. Then, and that immorality one day will cause them great disgrace as they stand in judgment before a holy God. I don't think we can study these enemies of the cross of Christ without coming away with a very sobering but a very helpful reminder. This problem that we face of people living contrary to the cross of Christ but claiming to be Christians is not a new one. It's been around ever since the serpent's been around tempting. And we need to be extremely careful of who we follow because in our day and in every day, there are many of them. How do we recognize them? God says that we recognize them based on how they walk. And it's not harsh or judgmental to beware of a person or beware of an organization that does not walk in accordance with the law of Christ based on what they do and act. That's biblical. It's wise. And we need to pray for discernment in that area. And think about Paul on this point. Paul himself may have personally taught some of these enemies of the cross of Christ. Before he came to Christ on that Damascus road, he may have been friends with some of those Jewish legalists. I'm fairly certain he was. And what's Paul's manner of response? Paul weeps. To him, it's almost as if someone has died. And in fact, that's what's going to happen if they continue on that course eternally. I also think Paul weeps because he was at one time an enemy of the cross of Christ. But when God seized him on that Damascus road, everything changed. And even if Paul is quite upset, he understands that these people need the very thing that they are pushing away. Unless they accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're hopeless. So he weeps. And if we want to follow Paul's example, we need to imitate his compassionate sorrow for people like this. We must be ready to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must warn our fellow Christians to steer clear from that kind of example. Why? Well, Paul really gets to the heart of the matter with this last simple phrase. These enemies of the cross of Christ live with minds set on earthly things. And when he says they have their mindset, Paul's not just talking about an attitude, but he's talking about a disposition, a whole orientation, and a whole focus of your way of life. It's the same word Paul used in Philippians 2:5 to describe how we should imitate Christ. Our whole life's goal is set on living like Christ. But the enemies of the cross of Christ live with an entirely different focus. All these phrases, all three of them, point to the fact that their minds are set on earthly things. And by earthly things, Paul doesn't mean physical earthly things like this planet and the stars and the galaxies as contrasted with that. He means their life has been on gratifying the flesh. And that's the exact opposite of who we are, isn't it? At the heart of it, we live for two completely different reasons. Our life is tied up in Christ. Their life is tied up in their flesh. What they say sounds good, but they don't live for Christ. They're frauds when it comes to the claim of being a true believer. And that brings us back to Paul's main point in this passage. We need to imitate those who live for Christ. Why? Because we could easily follow a fraud. But this discussion about the enemies of the cross of Christ could be really discouraging, can't it? And so Paul suddenly turns his focus to the second reason we need to imitate those who follow Christ. And it's an encouraging reason for why we follow him. Why do we imitate those who live for Christ? Because you're enrolled in the kingdom of Christ. Why is that encouraging? Well, as we look down in verse 20, Paul tells us, "But our citizenship is in heaven." He's saying, you are currently a citizen of heaven. The focus is in the present tense. We could say, for our citizenship is in heaven. The reason we imitate is because we are citizens. And in placing our citizenship right here at the beginning, it's actually the first word in the sentence, Paul is making a contrast between us and between the enemies of the cross of Christ. And we're going to see this gap widening as we go through the rest of this passage. We don't merely disagree with these people about lifestyle issues. We're actually enrolled in different kingdoms. But how's that possible? How can people who all live on the same planet be enrolled in different kingdoms? Well, the key is in that word citizenship in your text. It had a significant meaning for the Philippian believers. We need to understand that Philippi, as we read in Acts 16:12, was a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. So it was an important place in its local area. But more than that, it was a Roman colony. What does it mean to be a Roman colony? Well, in 42 BC, the Roman Emperor Octavian gave Philippi the privilege of ruling themselves as if they were on Italian soil. Their government was a mirror image of the Roman system of government. But where's Philippi on the map? Well, let's look at it. Philippi was a long ways from Rome. If you can make that out, right across the Adriatic Sea, and then all the way across the landscape of Macedonia, was Philippi. It wasn't anywhere close to Italy in that world today. This position as a Roman commonwealth was unique. It was a rare privilege, and the Philippians were proud of their privileges. And if you were to read Acts 16 closely, you'd find that the Roman law was the basis of false charges that slave owners brought against Paul and Silas when they were in Philippi. Let's read it together. In Acts 16 it says, "And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said about Paul and Silas, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city.'" And what's the real kicker? "They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And if that charge was true, then the Roman government could have revoked the privileges that those Philippians so dearly enjoyed. If you want to make people angry in Philippi, all you have to do is threaten their privileges as Romans. So Paul and Silas are mobbed, beaten, and imprisoned. But when it's time for Paul and Silas to be released, do you remember what happened? It says, again in Acts 16, "And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said, 'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out.' The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city." On the basis of Roman law, Paul and Silas deserved a fair trial in Philippi. And with embarrassment, the magistrates of these cities realized that the very thing they had tried to avoid, breaking Roman law, was the very thing they had just done. And so, in an unbelievable turn of events, these magistrates personally come to the prison. They apologize to Paul and Silas and kindly ask them to leave as quickly as possible because Paul and Silas had dirt on them. They had blackmail. It was a Roman commonwealth. And everything those magistrates did, as irrational as it seemed the day before, was due to the fact they were a Roman colony. And you could travel a little ways down the road to the next town, and the whole situation would have been entirely different. So, do you think it's a coincidence that Paul uses the same word, commonwealth, with the Philippian believers? Not at all. As Peter O'Brien comments, "So, writing to Christians in a city proud of its relation to Rome, Paul tells the Philippians that they belong to a heavenly commonwealth. That is, their state and constitutive government is in heaven, and as its citizens, they are to reflect its life." And that's why we as Christians behave as we behave. Though we have not yet arrived in heaven, we're already citizens up there. So we live as citizens. And it doesn't matter what people around us say or do. If they want us to break the law of Christ, we can't, because we're citizens of heaven. The text says we already have a Savior. Look at verse 20. "From heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The enemies of the cross of Christ had a God too, their belly. And Paul says, we don't really need that, thank you. We already have a Savior. And the Old Testament spoke of many Saviors. Last week, Pastor Whitcomb preached from the book of Judges and how they looked to their Saviors, the Judges. But ultimately, it wasn't enough. All the prophets, all the priests, all the kings were not enough to save those people. It was Jesus Christ who we see here in the book of Philippians. He's provided all we need, so we wait for him. We don't need the God of our bellies. This verb "await" is used specifically in reference to the last day. And there's a lot of wonderful things that happen on the last day. But specifically, what's going to happen to us on the last day? Paul tells us that we're going to be transformed. And this is also a difference from the enemies of the cross of Christ. This same Lord, this Jesus Christ, is the one who will transform our lowly body. And Paul's talking about the natural human body with all its frailty and mortality. It's like a branch that you break off from a tree. We used this illustration with the children on Wednesday night this past week. If you break a branch off from the tree, what has happened to it? It's already started dying. It might look green. It might look nice. But eventually that branch is going to rot and it's going to die. It's the same way with our bodies. We're infested with the sin principle. But what does God plan to do with our bodies? He says he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And here's the beauty of the point. What do the enemies of the cross of Christ worship? They worship that broken body with all its sinfulness and frailness that we just looked at. But God says, don't mess with that trash. I have a far better plan. I want you to be like me. And we often say we want to be like Jesus, but what does it really mean when we're going to be like Jesus' glorious body? Well, glory is linked with God. And when God shares his glory, that means God's sharing a part of himself with us. And when he offers us his glory, that means we get to be united with him. There's no greater privilege than to be united with God. It also means we enjoy the glory of a totally new body. We aren't told much about this body, except that we know it's immortal and it's heavenly. But we need to understand that receiving a glorified body isn't just some kind of privilege. It's a necessity, because our body is loaded with sin. God can't let us into heaven as citizens of his kingdom until he transforms our body. Think about the nagging inconsistencies in your life, personal quirks, or maybe even secret life-dominating sins. How can you change those things? It's very difficult, isn't it? On even the smallest level, to change those types of issues in our own life. So how in the world is God going to change me? I can't change myself. The last phrase in our passage says, by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Paul's saying, you may think God has power, but you haven't even seen the tip of the iceberg yet. God's power goes beyond our greatest comprehension, because Jesus rules over all creation. And the reasoning is, if Jesus can rule over everything, he can surely change us. That's the power that God has. But throughout the story of redemption, Jesus didn't always seem so powerful and capable, did he? In Philippians 2, we studied the stunning truth that Jesus humbled himself in obedience to the Father and became like us. Who in their right mind, in a quest for power, would give up their power? Why would Jesus become like us? We're told in Philippians chapter 2, if you are there in Philippians in your Bible, you could flip back to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll look at this real briefly. It says in verse 6, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And you can almost imagine at this point that Satan's rubbing his hands. It's almost in delight as he sees the Roman soldiers seal that tomb shut. But Satan failed to realize one very important point. Why did Jesus become like us? So that we could become like him. Jesus took on human flesh to make us like himself. Because Jesus obeyed the Father, we can obey the Father. Because Jesus died for sin, we can die to sin. Because Jesus rose up to new life, we can walk in newness of life. And because Jesus has a glorified body, you get a glorified body. And in transforming all of us, Jesus showed his power. Can you change your spouse? Can you change your children? Can you change your parents? Can you even change your own heart? The answer is no, I can't. Jesus can do all that and more. Jesus is the powerful king, and you're part of his kingdom. And it's of utmost importance that we live as citizens of heaven. It's far too easy for us to follow frauds, but God in His grace has given us the example of Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and spiritual leaders, even in your own personal life. So, let's imitate those who live for Christ. Perhaps you can think right now of someone in your mind that you respect in this church. Have you purposefully tried to figure out what they're doing that makes them more like Christ? How are they denying themselves? When I was learning in preacher's class in college how to preach, supposedly, they taught us a very important principle. Don't imitate all those really good preachers in all their idiosyncrasies. What do I mean? Well, you know, even as I was preaching today, I kept doing this. You know, doesn't that look funny? What does that even mean? Or a preacher, you know, may walk over and lean on the pulpit and go like this. Well, that's great, but is that really what preaching's about? Preaching is not about the idiosyncrasies that a person does. Preaching is not about what a person's personality is like. Preaching is about the Word. And when we imitate those who follow Christ, we don't need to imitate their personality as if that's what makes them special. We don't need to become exactly like them in their status or their position or all the things they've done in life. God says imitate them as they follow Christ. And that's the important principle for us today. And someday, God will transform our lowly bodies and this will all be over. And we can rejoice from the examples that God has put into our lives. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear God, thank you so much for the examples that you've placed into our lives that teach us what it means to follow Christ. I pray that you would help us to be consumed with following you and not distracted with the enemies of the cross of Christ that would seek to pull us away from you. Lord, help us to weep over situations like that where it seems apparent that someone claims Christ but they don't live for him. Help us to have compassion, not judgmentalism. You're the judge, Lord. I pray, give us boldness to share the gospel in our culture and in our setting. And give us courage to imitate those who follow you. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.